The hymn we just sang harkens back to the book of Proverbs and Solomon's discourse on wisdom. And for our exhortation this morning, we're going to take our readings from Proverbs and one of his many maxims that he left for our discretion and for our admonition. And specifically, we want to take a look at Proverbs 16, verse 11, on our subject of balance. Proverbs 16, verse 11 reads, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work." So today we want to consider the concept of balance. Naturally, balance is defined as an even distribution of weight, enabling someone or something to remain upright and steady. And in the natural world, balance is an essential part of our day-to-day life. It keeps buildings standing. Everybody see the Leaning Tower of Pisa? When it was under construction or its foundations became out of balance, now it's at an angle, and yet it's balanced enough to keep standing. But as a whole, that's not the ideal. The balance, the buildings today, designed to be straight. And even we look at some of the big skyscrapers that we see, I think the World Trade Centers in particular, when they were built, were developed to have sway, so their foundations actually shifted or were able to rock slightly to account for movement within the building. It was to maintain its balance. It keeps bridges up. That's very important. If you're crossing over a chasm or a river or a gorge, you want to make sure that the bridge stays level. It keeps boats floating. If you get the wrong balance on a boat, it will tip over and sink. Humans, balance is very important, and this is a skill that must be developed. When we learn to walk, we look at babies, right? Babies aren't born and immediately start walking around. But if you watch them grow and develop, it's a trait that they develop. They first learn to crawl and push themselves along. Then they learn how to stand up and get their balance there. Then they totter along for a bit. Next, they learn to take a couple steps. Then they learn how to walk. And then they learn to run. Then they can skip and jump and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But it's a developed skill. And we see that skill, you know, in our society today, especially in sports, we see the sense of balance is essential and extolled in many of the sports. And, you know, a keen sense of balance in many sports can be the difference between a victory or a loss, depending on how finely honed your skills are. So the more skilled the athlete, the more time and effort they've taken to develop their sense of balance and their different endeavors may mean the difference between victory or defeat. However, today, our real concern isn't in the realm of the nature, and not in the realm of physics, but in our spirituality, in the realm of religion. And today we want to find, and as we look through the scripture, we find that balance is related to our ability to perform our spiritual duties. Just as physically it's required for us to do our natural duties, it's just as essential on a spiritual standpoint. So as natural balance is essential for us to walk, so too is spiritual balance essential for us to walk spiritually. And spiritual balance, I might say, is a condition where we remain steady in the truth and able to present ourselves upright to the Father. And once again, you know, we have our ever-standing, you know, caveat there that we will never be upright in and of ourselves, but it's through God's grace. But there is responsibility in our part to be as upright as possible. Now, just as there are things in the natural world that may impact one's balance, we think of drugs, you know, alcohol. If you get drunk, you lose your ability to balance. There are items and there are effects in our life that can affect our spiritually, or can affect our spiritual balance. And perhaps one of the largest of those, and one of the most impactful of that, is our emotions. Solomon writes in Proverbs, and this is our reading, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, But a just weight is his delight. Actually, sorry, that's Proverbs 11:1, very similar. And additionally, a just weight and balances are the Lord's, and all the weights of the bag are his work. That was our reading. These analogies draw on the imaginary scale, or the imagery of a scale, used to weigh something that's going to be purchased or something that's going to be sold. And when we look at it in this regard, we should see its application to us in our relation and the way we interact with our brethren. An emotional love or hate affected to an item can significantly alter our perception of that event. It's very natural for us to wish our comeuppance on someone or change our attitude toward that person so that it's very cool or even cold if they've wronged us. In these cases where there's hate or distrust associated to something, we may lose our spiritual balance. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul writes, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer, how ye ought to answer every man. And we know that Jesus exhorts us in Matthew 5, verse 44, to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. When we find ourselves in the situation, we need to heed the exhortation given by Paul, who writes, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That's in Ephesians 4:26-27. When we get angry, when we get hurt, we get distraught, we need to be especially careful that our emotions are kept in check and that we do not act rashly, and in doing so act contrary to the high calling to which we are called. It behooves us to resolve our differences as soon as possible and in a quick manner. Similarly, love can sway our affections the other way, compelling us to protect or defend those who have taken actions which we would normally condemn in others. We think of the expression, love is blind. This describes how we don't see the faults within those in whom we are infatuated. The paramount beneficiary of this skewing, either both positively or negatively, is our own self. It's us. We tirelessly defend many condemnable and other actions that we attempt to justify in ourselves. Our love and our hate skews that, and we attempt to justify ourself. Our prejudices may also disrupt our spiritual balance. In a similar manner to love or hate, we give special considerations to those groups we favor and withhold fair judgment often for those that we may find distasteful. Such actions should be forbidden. James exhorts us on this and the spiritual dangers of prejudice. Let's look at James chapter 2. We want to look at the first 9 verses. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. To maintain our spiritual balance, we must recognize these influences in our life. Once we identify these effects, we can account for them. We can take special consideration that we watch out for them. We are most likely to become unbalanced when we fail to recognize these influences. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And in fact, that when we think ourselves the strongest, that's usually when we are the weakest. Now, not all emotions will disrupt our spiritual balance. Generally speaking, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23 will help us maintain the spiritual balance we seek to maintain. Let's take a look at that. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And the fruits, these are really the counterbalance, or the ones are the other side to the fruits of the flesh, which are recorded in verses 19-21. And these will almost always disrupt our spiritual balance and cause us to stumble. We look a little bit earlier, Galatians 5:19-21. "Now the work of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And when we consider these works of the flesh, or the fruits of the flesh, we don't necessarily have to do the deed, as it is, to fall victim to this vice. Jesus taught, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which is a vain or worthless individual, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, thou impious one, thou not worthy of salvation, he shall be in danger of hellfire." And that's in Matthew 5:22. Now, among the fruits of the flesh, there is one that is more deceptive and dangerous than all the rest, and that is pride. Pride is mentioned as one of the seven abominations to the Lord. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, and verse 17. Actually, we'll look at verses 16 through 19. But verse 17 is one we want to focus on. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him." And we see, what's the first one mentioned? A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. In Mark 7, verse 22, pride is mentioned as one of the things that defile a man. Both James and Peter warn us that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Jeremiah instructs us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And it is largely due to the deceitfulness of pride that it is so deadly. It masks itself so well that we don't see it. It's hard for us to account for it. One writer on pride says the following: "Pride is one of the worst of all fleshly evils and has often assumed its very worst form in the ecclesias," or I should say in the churches and the ecclesia. "It has so many disguises elaborated in the deceitful human heart that men may easily be self-deceived, claiming to be humble, to be jealous only for truth, and they may be only partially conscious or even quite unconscious of the consuming arrogance that has imbalanced them. That this has been so in the history of Christendom cannot be disputed. The scribes and Pharisees would have denied that they were proud, or at least have claimed that theirs was only a proper pride in the law of God. In reality, it was a fleshly pride that led them to the frightful sin of rejecting the Messiah. He continues, there is a danger that we may swell with pride in the consciousness of saintship and the possession of superior knowledge. There is a danger that agitators may take pride in successful agitation, even though it is destructive. It is possible for individual critics to join in strife with a proud conviction that they alone can end it, or a proud contempt to stand aside from strife that they despise. It is possible for brethren to judge each other thus proudly, and for whole ecclesias to thank God that they are not as others. Such is a deadly subtlety of pride. Now, truly, there is seemingly infinite number of ways that pride can infect someone, and no one is immune to pride, and we must constantly be on guard against it. We can look at pride in this manner. Pride is to walk, as humanism is to doctrine. So what I mean by that is pride is like humanism, or pride like humanism, is extolled as a virtue by today's society, while soundly condemned by God in his writings. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." While pride is deceitful and can easily beset us, God has given us instructions on how to combat pride. And this is through humility. Micah 6:8, we read, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Jesus teaches in Matthew 23, verse 12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now these verses are very easy to read, and they're familiar to all of us, but they are extremely hard to act upon. They go against our very nature. Nevertheless, we must hold to these if we are to maintain a spiritual, balanced life. Jesus summarized the law and the prophets as, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself." When taken as a distillation of our service, and thus on what spiritual balance should be based, we see the need for humility. Humility is considering the needs and requests of all others, namely of God and then of our brethren, before our own. And I would say true humility should be the basis of our spiritual balance. Pride strikes at the heart of humility and vice versa, so they cannot coexist. We cannot be at the same time prideful and humble. One will be working and not the other. So when we consider these things, how do we apply them to our lives? How do we find this spiritual balance, and how do we apply that spiritual balance in our life? Well, once we have obtained a degree of spiritual balance, we can use it to measure and weigh the other aspects of our walk. Specifically, we can examine our relationship to God, to the ecclesia, and to our brethren. If our spiritual balance is sound, we will see that not everything in life is equal. In our pursuit of spiritual balance, we may find that many of our balances are not balanced at all. For instance, we cannot have equal parts of good and evil, or equal parts pride and humility. In dealing with prophecy, walk, and doctrine, the proper balance is 100%, 100%, 100%. We can't say, "Well, I'm good at, you know, prophecy and doctrine, so I don't need to walk that well." Or we can't say, "You know, I do a really good job walking, you know, what God wants me to, therefore, you know, it's not important that I don't study, or I can ignore, you know, the, you know, prophecy. That's not that really, that doesn't matter." But, you know, all of God's law is essential for us. And, you know, the proper balance for that is not, you know, 33, 33, 33. But it's every part of it is essential. In addition, when we look at things, and this for our adult class, we see repeated in the work of the apostles that the laws of God are much greater importance than the traditions of men. In fact, there is no balance there. It's God's way. If there's ever a conflict between God's laws and the laws of man, there is no balance. We can't say, well, we've done, you know, God's law here, so now we need to follow the laws of the land. It always is God's law. There's a saying that goes, there is nothing as unequal as the equal treatment of unequals. And this is especially true in dealing with our service to God. If we treat two different things that are clearly not the same, and an easy example is the laws of God versus the laws of man, if we treat them as equal, then we have done God and ourselves a great disservice. We must be able to rightfully identify and judge things in our life. When dealing with challenges in our life, we must solely rely on our spiritual balance to determine and measure the sides of each argument to determine the correct course of action. We can't rely on fleshly values. We have to rely on spiritual values. If our balance is true, then the course of action should be in harmony with God and His laws. But if we become tainted with the thinking of the fleshly mind, we become unbalanced and our actions become skewed. Now this is a challenging aspect. It's something we have to do day in, day out. It's something we need to constantly be referring back to God's laws and God's commandments. When left to our own, we will become unbalanced. You know, it's easy for us to go back to what we would say the balance is, you know, 50-50. We'll do God's what God wants, but we also do what we want. And that's, if we ever get going down that path, and we've essentially made it, we've given God 0% and ourselves 100%. And that is, you know, that is unacceptable, and that we are wildly out of balance. So it's something we must consistently and, you know, ever be on guard against. And it's hard. It's challenging. It's something that taxes us. But the rewards of doing so are great. We are given great promises if we can maintain and present that spiritual balance in our life. And just as dealing with precise balances in the natural world, the maintaining of our balance is a constant endeavor and one that we will never finish. We'll never be perfectly balanced, but something we have to work from the beginning of our life to the end. While the amount of effort to maintain our spiritual balance is significant, the promises that have been given to us are equally significant. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. Matthew 5, 3 through 9. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. These are the Beatitudes and the blessings they bring. And we can compare those to the fruits of the Spirit we mentioned earlier that aid in our maintaining a balance. These are the aspects that we need to be looking through and following after. We can look at Revelations chapter 2 and 3 and see the rewards promised to him that overcometh. We're not going to read that, but for after each ecclesia, there's a blessing for those who overcome, blessing those who maintain their balance, who fight against the worldly cares and desires and influences that would draw them away. And all these are summed up in Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9, which will close our remarks this morning by considering this. This is a great promise given to us. Revelation 19, 5 through 9. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." If we can maintain our balance, if we can overcome the deceitfulness of pride and the lusts that that brings, this is a promise that we have to him that overcometh. And may each and every one of us be found in this company at the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you. We'll continue into the memorial service with a singing of hymn 107. A great high priest has come, who stands in Aaron's place, who honoring the law established life and grace. The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Hymn 107. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Our preparation for the remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice this morning will deal on the garments of the high priest. Particularly, we'd like to focus on the colors used. In Galatians 3:24, we read that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And in Hebrews 9:8-9, we read that the things of the first tabernacle, that is the Mosaic economy, were a figure signifying the means of redemption. We are told in Hebrews 3:1, to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And I think from these we see that all the aspects of the law given to Moses were to bring the spiritual-minded believer to an understanding of the mission and characteristic, or the mission and character of their Messiah. So let's look at in Exodus 39:1, we read, "And of the blue and purple and scarlet they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses." In verse 2, we read that gold and fine twined linen were also incorporated into the priestly garments. Thus, the scripture informs us of the five colors used: blue, purple, scarlet, gold, and the linen, which would be white. Each of these colors brings out an aspect of Jesus' characteristic and mission. It's interesting that there are five of them, the number of mercy, the number of grace. Purple is a color of royalty, and as such, it should remind us that Christ, Jesus, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, which we read in Revelation 17:14 and 19:16, an idea attested to frequently in the apocalypse. We read in Revelation 5:11-14, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to, unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The blue represents the healing as brought about in Proverbs 20, verse 30. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. Thus the blue in the garments brought out the healing work which the Messiah was to initiate. In reference to Jesus, Isaiah writes in chapter 55 or 53, verse 5, that with his stripes we are healed. The immortalized saints sing praises to Jesus, proclaiming that he has redeemed us to God and has made us unto our God kings and priests. The gold in the priestly garment represented the tried faith of our high priest. Through faith, which Peter says was much more precious than that of gold, Jesus was able to see the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God, and thus become the author and finisher of our faith. The white, fine twined linen represents righteousness, as it is spoken in Revelation 19, verse 8. For fine twined linen is righteousness of saints. And how white was his raiment? For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it states of Christ that he knew no sin. Our high priest is the only individual to have ever lived a perfect life. However, there was also scarlet in the linen. Had the linen outfit been completely made of fine white linen, our high priest would have been an immaculate being, such as taught by Christendom at large. However, this was not the case. We knew that he knew no sin, yet he was made to be sin. While he was the son of the deity, he was also the son of man. And his mother was a mere human, like as to all that have preceded him from Adam. Job questions who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, and his answer was, not one. While Jesus committed no personal sins, he still obtained his inherited sin nature, represented by the scarlet and the fine linen. However, as the scarlet represented the need for atonement, it also represented the way. The scarlet also represented the shedding of blood by sacrifice. And as it is written in Hebrews that almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission, and that the covenant itself was dedicated with blood, so would the second, the greater covenant, be dedicated with a sacrifice. One perfect and one set apart for this very purpose. Not the sacrifice of goats or calves, but the sacrifice of oneself. A sacrifice of both a perfect life through a violent death. This is our great high priest and the sacrifice that he made. And this Jesus knew in his life. Before he offered himself, he instituted a means by which his sacrifice could and should be remembered. It is his request for all who would follow him to remember him in this appointed manner. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." As we consider this thing and remember the character and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us stand and give thanks for the bread, and we'll call Brother Dan Stevens to offer that.
Gracious, first Heavenly Father, humbly bow before Thee in memory of the sacrifice of Thy Son, Word made flesh, bearing to that execution tree, the sin nature inherited from Adam, maintaining endless life to be able to be the perfect sacrifice for us. We see in this bread symbol of this flesh and His will, hitting daily, breaking His will to Thy will, excluding the egotistical inflation of pride, leaving us the perfect example. Ask that we will learn from this example. Forgive us our shortcomings. We are weak. Our flesh so rises up within us as a roaring lion. Help us to look to the example of the Lamb of the world. One day we may be elevated with Him. Help us to learn from His example to focus on Thee and not on ourselves. We pray all this through His name as our elder brother, our great high priest, even Jesus the Christ.
I'll call on Brother Paul Jenkins to offer thanksgiving for the wine.
Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thee at every time. Thank You for this day. Thank You for our lives and for this opportunity to honor Thee and to serve Thee and to do Thy will. Especially grateful at this time to remember Thy Son who laid His life down for not only Himself but for us, that we have a chance of eternal life. We ask Heavenly Father for Thy blessing upon this cup of wine, which is symbolic of His shed blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We ask Heavenly Father, as we go about our lives, that we remember this great sacrifice, that it be done willingly, that it be done obediently, and may we follow this same example in our lives. We ask Father for the forgiveness of our sins, for we know that we have failed often in Thy sight. We ask Heavenly Father for the soon return of Thy Son to this earth, and may we be found doing those things that are pleasing to Thee. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world at this time, that You will help us all be thinking on Thee and doing things that again are pleasing to Thee. We ask for all these things through our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll conclude our service this morning with the singing of hymn 64, after which I'll call on Brother Sid Strickland to close with prayer. Hymn 64, Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing, fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each the truth possessing bear its fruits and run the race. Oh, refresh us, traveling through this wilderness. Hymn 64.